want to encourage you to get involved studying God's Word. What an exciting, exciting opportunity we have as the American church just to really dive in. And so let's do that tonight. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews and let us read the first four verses. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also has made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His person, and upholds all things by the word of His power, when He by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we'll stop there in verse 3. Father, we ask tonight, God, as we come, Lord, now into this book. Lord, we ask that You would help us to be those that live in the Holy of Holies. Those that draw near. And keep drawing near. Because, Father, we can. Those that comprehend and understand that Your work has been completed for us on the cross, that You've purged our sins, that You're seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You. Thank You for the truth of Christ, that He's better than the prophets, that He's better than the angels, that He's better than anything, that He is supreme, that He is superior to all, because He is Your Son, God in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us to declare Your glory, to express Your person. Thank You. Help us to be those, Lord, that know You, that walk close to You, that are fed by You. Those sheep that hear Your voice and follow You. Those that You call by name. Thank You, Lord, for Your intimacy and Your involvement in our lives. That, Lord, at any time we can cast our cares upon You because You care for us. Because You died for us. Thank You, Jesus. Help us, Lord, to walk. Help us not to neglect so great a salvation. Help us to partake and to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Help us not to be those, Lord, that would trample the Son of God underfoot and count the blood of the covenant as a common thing and insult the Spirit of grace. But help us, Lord, to be those that enter in boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. Help us be those that take heed to this book, that we give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest we drift away. I pray, God, if there's any drifting hearts tonight, that when we leave, we'd have drawing hearts, hearts drawing near to You, not drifting from You. God, root out of us the evilness of unbelief and stir once within us a passion for You, Christ. We thank You and we pray You would open Your Word. We recognize that it's Your Spirit that teaches and that opens Your Word. And so we look to You, depending upon Your Spirit to do the work tonight. And we open our hearts, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, Hebrews chapter 1. What a book. What a book. Been waiting for years to get here, literally. And excited to be here. When we come to Hebrews chapter 1, when we look at these first three verses, we are really dealing with what I might call the introduction by the author to the book of Hebrews. He's introducing this topic. And what is this topic? None other than but Jesus Christ. That's his topic. The Son. Now, doesn't use the word Jesus here yet, but those that read it understood it was Jesus. It's in chapter 2, verse 9, that he, for the first time in his book, uses that word, that lovely word, Jesus. For those of us that are believers tonight that love the Lord, when we hear that word, we're blessed. There's the name that is above all other names. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In no other name can man be saved, Peter declares in Acts chapter 4. He says that there's no name given under heaven by which man can be saved but the name of Jesus. That sweet name, Jesus. When you hear His name, Jesus. If you're a lover of Him, you're blessed by that. Just the name. There's power in the name. There's love in the name. It speaks of the one to whom we serve, the one to whom we belong. It's Jesus. That is why Hebrews is such an exciting book. Because it's about Jesus. We call it Christology, the theology of who Christ is. The person, the work, who Christ is. But as we will see in Hebrews, when we talk about Christ, we cannot separate Christ from His Father. When we speak of Jesus Christ, we speak of the exact image of God the Father. I'm so thankful for the questions that the disciples had when they were walking with Jesus. And I really wish they would have asked more of the questions that they were thinking. You know how it is. We really don't ask all the questions that we really are thinking because, well, we don't want to look dumb. We don't want to look ignorant. So we just kind of wonder for the rest of our life and never really ask. Well, there was points the disciples, they just simply asked. And in John chapter 14, Philip asked, he says, Lord, speaking to Jesus, show us the Father and we shall be satisfied. I love that. Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus says, Philip, have you been with me so long? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now Philip's question and Philip's comment was true. Question, show us the Father, please, Lord. Because this is what it will do. It will satisfy us. There'll be a satisfaction within us if we can just know the Father, see the Father, show Him to us. And Jesus said, as He talks so much about the Father in the Gospel of John, as John records, if we could see Him, we'd be satisfied. And that is true. What will ultimately bring blessing, strength, satisfaction to the human soul is to know God. There's no doubt about that. We all long for it. And as Christians, as people that have been spiritually awakened, resurrected, alive, for the scriptures say we were once dead, but now we're alive in Christ. There's a desire within us, a longing within us to know God. The Psalms declare it so clearly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Psalm 63, verse 1. There in verse 8 of Psalm 63, after the psalmist goes on to talk about seeing God's power in His sanctuary. He says, I've come into your sanctuary to see your power and your glory because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you as long as I live. And he talks about his soul in verse 3 there being satisfied as with marrow and with fatness, speaking of things that would illustrate in his day the most satisfying, tasteful things, things that would really bring a completing to a person. And then he says, and I love the phrase, I think it's verse 8 of Psalm 63. He says, my soul follows hard after you. Some translations translate it, my soul follows close behind you. It's my soul. It's hungry. It's thirsty. It's you that will satisfy. And it's you that I crave, Lord. It's you that I long for. And it's you that I follow hard after. In Psalm 27, as David declares there that, one thing I've desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to see Him. Show us the Father. David says to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His tabernacle. It's there I want to inquire. It's there I want to ask questions and dialogue and fellowship with God. It's there that I'm going to be satisfied when I see His beauty. I love it. David is in his latter years when he writes Psalm 27, and he speaks of one thing. There's one thing that I realize that I really desire, that I really long for in my life, and that is to see the Lord, to dwell in His tabernacle. What's that mean to you and me? Hopefully, by the time we're done with Hebrews, we're going to have an understanding of a tabernacle theology. What is tabernacle? What does the tabernacle represent? Well, ultimately, it represents God's presence. And when we think of God's presence, we can't separate it from the word God's glory. Because when God's presence would show up, it was the glory of God. It was the Shekinah glory of God. It's here. It was Isaiah that saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6. And when he did, he saw himself lower and lower, bowing his face to the ground, saying, "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips. A man that dwells amongst a people of unclean lips." And he sat there almost in despair of his own wretchedness. Now, Isaiah was a prophet of God. Isaiah was one that spoke in behalf of God. And it was there that Isaiah saw the Lord. And he said, woe is me. Interesting, he's been, in the first five chapters of Isaiah, had been saying, woe to the people. Rebuking them in the name of the Lord. They needed it. But when he saw the Lord, he realized, I need it too. Woe is me. Yes, I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. Woe is them, but woe is me. I'm with them. I'm a part of them. And it was there in God's presence that there was healing. Because it says there that the seraphim came that was crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," worshiping. And he came to the altar there in the temple. And he took the coal of the altar and he put it upon the lips of Isaiah to cleanse him. And then Isaiah was to hear clearer than he did before. Oh, he heard from God before. He spoke in behalf of God. He was a prophet of God. But it was when his lips were cleansed, when he saw the Lord, he heard the Lord say, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And he says, "Here am I, Lord, send me. Lord, I'm your vessel. I'm available." You know, if you want to come to that point in your life to be surrendered, as we would say it, to the Lord, available to the Lord, God's vessel, you first must come to that point in your life where you see the Lord. You really need to. We really need to see the Lord. To see the Lord high and lifted up, to experience His presence. It's interesting because it was after Isaiah said, "Lord, here am I, send me." God says, "You want to know where I'm going to send you?" See, Isaiah wasn't concerned of where. He was concerned of who was going to send him at that point. God says, "I'm going to send you to a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people who won't listen or will reject you. Your ministry will ultimately not really bear any fruit visibly to in your lifetime." Thanks, Lord. But Isaiah went, and he went out with confidence, and he went out with faithfulness, and he fulfilled his ministry. Because he saw the Lord, I'm convinced of it. But you say, "But we can't see the Lord. God doesn't show up in His temple or tabernacle." In our day, you're right, He doesn't. But that's not a bummer. That's not something that's a problem. That's not a mistake that God made. Whoops, sick of people. sick of showing them my glory and them continuing to sin. I'm out of here. Depart. And he departed. No, Hebrews says real clearly here that God, and I love how the book of Hebrews starts because it starts with God. What better way could you start? Not Paul, the apostle, not Timothy, not, you know, Jude, God. So who's the author? God. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke. And that he did. God has been speaking to mankind from the beginning. And I want you to notice it wasn't man who in various times and different ways spoke to God. But it was God. It was God. God who cared, God who knew, God who loved. God came. And God began to communicate with his creation, mankind. And God spoke. God spoke in different ways. In the different events in history, in the different generations of man. God's hand was there. God spoke. How did he speak? He spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. So he did something. Now notice the phrase in times past. That's going to key me to something's going to change. Hey, this is the way God has been doing it. You know, the reality is as people, we simply don't like change. We get in our groove, we get in our you know, systems, and we just like to stay there. We don't like change. It's just a reality. You know, we're changing some things here physically around the church. Hopefully we're going to like that. But I can just see as we upgrade and get some more space and add on and do some nice things, that people are, oh, I sure remember what it used to be like. You know, we used to pray for a building when we sat in a night like this around a campfire. And we're freezing. Literally, my toes were like icicles. And we would burn our shoes, sticking them too close to the fire as they would start to smoke there. Not knowing that the rubber was melting because our feet were so cold. Oh God, give us a building. Would be so awesome. He does. And then we say, oh, the days around the campfire. If we could only go back. If we could only do it again. Boy, they were so awesome. And we think back and we think how great they were. And what's amazing is we forget of all of the problems we had. Smoke in our eyes. Freezing weather. Sirens going by, you know, the street there. People driving their cars by and yelling out. And we forget. We forget all about it. It's much like we look back in our lives many times in times of defeat or times of temptation, and we think, man, the old life, the old days. People look back, but they forget the pain and the misery and the things that sin brought. They just think of the pleasure and forget of the destruction and how deceived we can be. Change. It's hard. The Hebrews were really going to be struggling with this. Here you are, a Jew. You were born and raised in Judaism. And all of a sudden, God seemingly has changed. God seemingly is doing it differently. Once, as and probably written to a group of Jews that were amongst the Roman Empire. They were Hellenistic Jews, so they were out amongst the Greeks. And God, you know, is what we once used to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, smell the sacrifices during a feast. So we travel, the memories, the experiences we had there as we travel back to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. And now, the apostle that writes this, the teacher that's instructing them, is saying, no, no more. No need. Christ, He's our high priest. There's a tabernacle in heaven. You don't need this temporal one here on earth. You don't need this temple. You don't need priests. You don't need a physical high priest. You have a high priest, and He's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Oh, but remember when we go to the temple and we'd bring our sacrifices and we would go in and we'd worship the Lord and remember the... And it's so hard. It's so hard. Tradition is so hard to shake. It really is. The book of Hebrews starts with God did something in the past. But God's about to do something new. Or, in their case, God has done something new. In our case, God has done something new. Little easier for us. Now, generations and thousands years past that time of the first century. We weren't born in temple days. We weren't born in Judaism. A lot easier for us. But there are things, I'm sure, in our life that we can draw application to that God might be doing something different, or maybe we've been going a certain direction that was never of the Lord, and God's saying, no, that's not right. It's not going to edify you. It's not going to strengthen you. So God spoke to the fathers by the prophets in times past, but there's always that but, isn't there? But God's doing a new work. Verse 2, He has in the last days spoken to us by His Son. Now, we looked at this verse last week. It says here, He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now, again, the word here in the Greek, by, is literally in, and I believe the New American Standard does translate it that way, in His Son. Because it's not that God spoke like prophets through the words only of Christ, but God spoke in His Son. Now, the word here in the tense again, and I made reference to this last week, is He's spoken finally. He's completed all that the prophets have spoken. Now, this is awesome because the book of Hebrews tells us right here that all the things the prophets would speak of were ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ. Everything that God has done in the past was going to be fulfilled in His Son. And that's what the text is teaching as you look at it, as you look at its grammar, as you simply study the text. And as we look at the context of Hebrews, we're going to find that's exactly what it's saying. Listen, every single thing that God did in the old covenant was going to be ultimately fulfilled in the new covenant. And we're going to look at that as we study Hebrews. And again, I want to encourage you to read through the book of Hebrews in one sitting. And maybe some of you did that this week. And I encourage you to continue to do that as you're going to begin to see. He systematically, the author here, systematically begins to just take down the old covenant by a comparison. And we use the word a fortiori. It's an argument from strength. It's a way of argumentation. It's a comparison. That's all it is. There's something here, but there's something better. Better than. We see it here in verse 4. It says here in verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And so the rest of the chapter there, we'll talk about the comparison there with angels. Better than. That's what we're seeing. Christ is supreme. For most of us tonight, that's nothing new. We understand that. We agree with that. We worship the Lord. Better than. Of course, Christ is God in the flesh, right? Christ is our all in all. But the Hebrews were not fully clear on that. Now, they should have been. Chapter 5 says in verse 12 that they ought to be teachers by now, but they need someone again to come teach them the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And they're needing milk instead of solid food. So they ought to be here, but they're not. They're struggling. So the author is going to set out on a campaign, if you would, a debate, if you would, to show that Jesus Christ from Old Testament Scripture is better than anything that we've ever seen in the fathers, in the prophets, in the angels, in the priesthood, in the tabernacle. Christ is better than supreme. And that's awesome because the book simply exalts Jesus Christ radically. It's so beautiful as we look at this, as we think through this. But it's more than that. It's not just Jesus is better, but Jesus is it. Nothing better is going to come along. And that's what the tense in the Greek, it's God has spoken the last time, the final time, in Son. In His Son. Not so much by His Son, but in the person of His Son. And I want you to catch that now. It's not just the words of Jesus, it's Jesus. Now I said, we need to see God. But you say, but Trent, no one can see God and live. Isn't that what the scriptures say? Yes. No one in their bodies, you and I, in our bodies, we could not see, you could not go to heaven right now. Do you know that in your body? That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. There's got to be a resurrection. You must receive a glorified body because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This body cannot go to heaven. Jesus' physical body could not have gone and sat at the right hand of God until He had risen from the dead. Because that's what 1 Corinthians 15 tells me. It tells me, I believe it's about verse 49, 50 there. Talks about how that we bear the image, that our new bodies will bear the image of the heavenly man, even as our bodies now, our physical bodies, bear the image of the earthly man, speaking of Adam, and then the heavenly man is Jesus. Wow. You couldn't see God. Then how are we going to see God? If that's what we need, how are we going to see Him? We're going to see God in Christ. The Gospel of John and the book of Hebrews really go together. The Gospel of John starts out with, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time, totally, wholly, completely. There's been glimpses. Moses had a glimpse. Isaiah had a glimpse. But they didn't see God in the sense of seeing God face to face, totally, wholly understanding and being able to sit there and fellowship with Almighty God. No one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, the only begotten Son, the Son. The Son is the only one that's ever seen God, because in the beginning the Word was with God and the Word was God. Not the Word was a God, the Word was God. God of very gods. Not a God from God, but God. And the Word embodied flesh, and He came in the person, as we know, Jesus Christ. And because no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, He has come to declare Him to us. Now we looked at that verse briefly last week in our introduction. He's come to declare Him. And the word there we talked about is to reveal, to show, to parade, if you would, who God is. Jesus Christ has come to the earth to, we know, die for our sins. But that's not all He accomplished when He was here. Well, if He didn't accomplish that, then it all really would have meant nothing. But He came and He accomplished something else as well. He brought forth who the Father was to mankind. That He could say to Philip, when Philip says, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because I've come to declare him to you. Now remember, that's in the Gospel of John, and there's a reason for that. As John starts with, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus Christ is an exact image of the Father. You want to know the Father? Know the Son. It's tangible. It's touchable. It's practical. It's beautiful. As I study Christ, whether that's theology in the epistles about who he is, about what he's accomplished, whether that's his actions and the way he interacted with people in the Gospels, I'm amazed. When I study theology, I am blown away. When I study what we call soteriology, when I study the cross, the work of salvation, I'm just humbled, blessed, encouraged, and stirred up to give my life to God. Because he's done it all. I couldn't do it. I can't add to it. I wouldn't want to after understanding it. We call it grace. It is finished, Jesus declared. And when you really understand what that means, oh, it's finished, Lord. Life becomes a lot easier. Your love for him really blossoms. Your worship really begins to rise to a new level when you learn to walk in grace because of the cross. Or if I just go in the Gospels and just read through them and work through them and look at Christ, I'm just blown away. This is my Father. This is what my Father would do right now. The woman caught in adultery. This is how he responds. The religious people wanted to stone her. Jesus said to her, "Go and sin no more." Wow. The helpless blind man is on the side of the road pleading. The disciples, these godly men, are telling them to be quiet. And Jesus says, "No, bring him to me. Let me touch him." And the phrase, "once I was blind," as he declares, "but now I see," as we apply that to our spiritual conditions, that's exactly who we were. Crying out. I don't even know if we were all crying out. And God came and said, "Do you want to be healed?" Wow. The compassion. The leper that he didn't just heal, but touched. The leper. No one touches lepers. When a leper goes through the streets, they cry out, "Unclean, unclean, unclean." But Jesus said, "Bring him to me." And he touched him. You know what that did to that leper? That man might not have been touched in decades. No telling how long this person had been touched by another human being. Jesus could have spoke the word. The centurion's servant was healed. Their son was healed when Jesus just spoke the word. It wasn't even in the house. Wasn't even near the house. But Jesus wanted to show the Father. And so he touched the leper. And he said, "Be clean." He goes out of his way to be compassionate, to be merciful. The little children are there and the disciples, "Get them out of here, they're a bother. We have spiritual matters to deal with. We're bringing in the kingdom, we have kingdom work." Jesus rebukes the disciples and said, "Bring the little children unto me." And he blessed them. That's the Father. And the more I understand about Jesus, the more I understand about the Father, the more in love I find that I am with the Father. Some of you grew up without fathers. Or some of you grew up with fathers that hurt you, that wounded you, that you still are struggling with right now. And it's hard for us to talk about the Father in this generation, because immediately people look at the Father God in heaven and compare him to their earthly father. They don't even know how to have a relationship with their father. They don't understand. They've never had that. And so it's real hard to connect the two. First thing you need to do is realize that your father on earth is nothing like your father in heaven. Now, I speak from practical experience. I had to do the same thing. If you want to know who the Father is, look at Jesus. Because God has spoken in His Son of who He is. How do you know someone's heart? You know someone's heart by the words they speak. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaks, didn't He? How are we going to know the heart of God? By the Word of God. And who's the Word of God? Jesus. Jesus. And He came to show us who God was. Who God is. You know, Christians, if you're not at this place tonight where you have an intimate relationship with the Father, you're missing out on a wonderful, wonderful part of your salvation. And God is so longing to bring you into that relationship with Him. When you talk to God, do you say, Father? You should. Jesus taught us to pray, our Father. Jesus didn't teach us to pray, Jesus. Jesus taught us that He was access to the Father. That we can pray to the Father. We use His name to get to the Father. He's the mediator between the Father and man. Christ Jesus. So many people are missing their relationship with Father God, and they go directly to Jesus. And we've got to understand in the Trinity that there's different persons, one God, three persons. It's just like you don't have a relationship so much and with the Holy Spirit, though you do, but you don't pray. Now, Holy Spirit, and you never say Jesus, you never say Father, and if you do pray like that or think like that, there's something wrong, scripturally, theologically. I don't have a, relationship with the Holy Spirit, and that's it. And this is where a good understanding of the Trinity is edifying for your practical walk. You know, these doctrines aren't just things that are neat in theological books, but they are practical. Without it, you can't really fellowship with God in a mature way. You see, I have access to the Father through the work of Christ. But I'm empowered to live that life and to walk with God through the Spirit of God working in my life because of the mediator, Jesus Christ, who has accomplished the work. The whole point of the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit is to get me to the Father and to allow the Father to flow through me to others. Powerful, wonderful, beautiful. My relationship with God is a relationship with the triune God. But my direct communication and fellowship is mainly with the Father. When I say draw near, I think of drawing near to the Father through the work of the Son by the power of the Spirit. Church, these things might seem very, very elementary, but I want to guarantee you that for so many of us tonight, they aren't, are they? They're not, and I mean practically living day by day. How important it is for us to see God the Father as we behold the Son. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's powerful, it's wonderful, it's exciting. Who is the Father? Well, to answer that question, you have to ask, who is the Son? Well, he says. Verse 2, in these last days, God has spoken to us in Son, or in His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. So number one, description of the Son, which is going to reveal the Father. He has appointed Him heir of all things. The Son is heir of all the Father has. Right now, the author is going to begin to build a case for the deity of Jesus Christ. That He's God. How important this is for us to grab, for us to understand. He's God. He's God of very gods. He's appointed heir of all things. He has everything the Father possesses is the Son's. Probably in the author's mind is Psalm 2. And we're going to see as we study Hebrews, and even here in chapter 1, so many of the Psalms are made reference to. At this point, Psalm 2. Where in Psalm 2, verse 8, he says that he will give him, ask of me and I will give you the inheritance. And he's speaking there of the nations. It speaks of inheritance. Ask of me and it's yours. Now the psalm is written about the anointed, the Christ. It's a prophetic psalm speaking of the Messiah. The Messiah. Jesus. Now we're going to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these scriptures. And really they were speaking and being readied for him. But he's the heir of all things. Number two. Through him, or through whom also, he made the worlds. God, through Christ, the Father, through the Son, has made the worlds. Maybe your translation says universe. The word literally is ages. It speaks of creation. But it's not the typical word used for creation. It's more than just he created things way back in the beginning when creation happened. And that's it. Oh no. The word speaks of everything that is in creation, that is involved in creation, and that which continues to be needed for creation. Every age, every generation, God used the Son to create the world. So He's the Creator. He not only will inherit, but He created. These are really attributes of Christ. This is a good, you want to study Christology. Who is Christ? Right here. And here we find that He's deity, that He's God. He wasn't created in the creation and then created the world. He's the Creator. So is He better than the angels? Well, you answer the question. I mean, already the author has proven Jesus is better than anything else you can bring up. He's equal with God. He's the Son of God. Now, realize this, and you'd have to go back to John's Gospel to do that. Realize this, that in John's Gospel, John chapter 5, I believe it's verse 18, and John chapter 10, I believe it's verse 33. Both of those passages, they want to kill Jesus. They want to stone Him. John 10, John 5, they want to kill Him. Because He said that God was His Father, and this is what it was to the Jewish mind. When you say, God's my Father, I'm the Son of God. It says there, you read the passages, John 5 verse 18, John 10 verse 33. That in saying that He made Himself equal with God. There was no mistake about the word Son. There was no mistake about it. That when Jesus spoke of being the Son of God, He spoke of being equal with God. He spoke of being God of very God. Wow. That's powerful. And Jesus Christ created. The Creator. The Creator of the universe. Yeah, you know, we say that and we, you know, move on. God created. But as you really sit back and you examine creation It's one of the most amazing, if not the most amazing thing that our eyes can behold. Creation. I mean, where do you start? Where do you start? If you're in school, I would really strongly encourage you as a Bible student to study science. And I realize there's a bunch of garbage out there, but I mean study the facts, not the theories and fiction of science. But really study it out. Just those that have studied to be doctors. What a blessing to really know about the human body, because it ought to cause you to fall down and worship when you really realize, whoa. And to think that the body evolved from, you know, slime. I mean, come on. Let's be intelligent. You know, people are looked at today as ignorant because they believe in a God, the Creator. Ignorant. Oh, we've got it all wrong. We are so deceived as a people. Ignorant? Ignorance is evolution. Absolute ignorance. It's embarrassing. I would be embarrassed to say I believe in evolution. I am not embarrassed to say I believe that God created man. There's a huge difference. Now, you know, as you look at the human body, or as you look at, you know, animal life or plant life or human life, you know, the birth of a child, the conception and birth and the creation of a child and the stages. And any of you parents that have recently had kids, your wife had, you know, the book, you know, on pregnancy, and you go through the, you know, different stages, and they got the picture of, you know, what the, you know, baby looked like, and it's just like this little tiny, you know, nothing, and then, you know, it's, and you're just like, no, there's no way, that's impossible. And then that baby comes, and you're holding it in your hands, and you're like, it's impossible. How did that happen? And, you know, it's just God. It's in the delivery rooms where the atheists declare there's a God. I've seen it. I've seen it. People I've been witnessing to. I remember this good friend of mine from the world witnessing to the guy. And just a hard-hearted sinner. And he had a baby. And he was weeping. Big dude. Just weeping. Telling me, there's got to be a God. Tears running down his face. I said, yep. Amen. Because it was so godly, so amazing. Creation. It's amazing. You know, one of the most interesting studies is just the earth. The galaxies. I mean, it is absolutely, it's mind-boggling. And it's amazing. These things are taken and used for sorcery and different things. And it's just so intriguing to me to think about, you know, the earth and it's, you know, what, on a 23 degree, it's 23 degrees tilted and, you know, how it spins around. And you just think, you know, we're just sitting here thinking we're all cool. Everything's settled. Really, we're moving. And, you know, we're spinning around and, you know, then we're you know, orbiting out there and, you know, around, the sun. And you're just like, whoa, this is just incredible. And, you know, you look at the sun in the sky and you look up and, you know, you're thankful for it after the rain. I don't know if you've the last few, I'm just praising God. And I mean, and we don't even know anything about bad weather, you know. Called Keith this morning and, you know, he said blizzards up there in Montana, and the snow's there. And he said, last night came home from Wednesday night Bible study and had to spend an hour or so digging a path from his street to his garage because there a foot, since he's at Bible study, a foot of snow had fallen on his driveway. And, you know, it's like, boy, when the sun comes out there, they really, you know, are worshiping the Lord. And, you know, talking with, you know, the team over in England and, you know, the sun comes out, you know, and they're all out in shorts and it's 60 degrees and they're saying it's warm. And you're like, whoa, Son, it's important. We're thankful for it. But you know, it's interesting that if the sun is so huge. You could put a million point two or 1.2 million planet Earths in the sun. That's how big it is. And you'd still have room for 4.2 more moons. So you could put a million Earths and 4 million moons into the sun. There's enough room. That's how big the sun is for us to get a little perspective. And what's interesting is if the sun was any closer to the Earth, we'd fry. If it was any farther away, we would, freeze. I mean, and it's just like, how does that work? How in the world does all of this work? It's so amazing to me of God's glory and God's greatness. There are stars, a star out in the galaxy called Betelgeuse, a star you could put the entire, you could put the Earth, the sun, and the moon in their orbit. You could place them into the star. That's a big star. And it's not the biggest star out there. And we don't even know what's out there. Let me just confess that. You know, they're all saying this and this and that. They don't have a clue. Who knows? God, He's got them all numbered. Wow. So when you speak of that through Him He made the worlds, it's like, that's big. That's not just, oh yeah, and by the way, He also is the Creator. And let's move on to the next point. Jesus is supreme, obviously, over angels, over prophets, over the fathers. And God has spoken. See, God became a man. Wow. Amazing. We'll get into that as we continue to study in chapter 2. Verse 3, who being in the brightness of His glory. So thirdly, He's the brightness of His glory. The word here, brightness, is the shining forth. Jesus shines forth. It's almost like He's the very rays of the sun. He's the very light that shines forth. It's not like He's just a reflection, but He's it. Shining forth God's glory. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, and He's come to declare Him. He's shining forth God's presence, God's glory. It's Jesus. He's the brightness of His glory. Fourthly, He's the expressed image of His person, and this is what we've been talking about almost all night, but said very clearly here, the expressed image. Or the exact representation, as some translations put it, the exact representation of God's glory. The word here in the Greek was used in its day for a coin with an exact image of a person, a king, an emperor, placed on it. A signet ring, which the signet ring was had a certain design, a certain, in a sense, what we might know as logo. And it would be placed into the wax and then pulled out, and it would leave the exact image that was on the ring. Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God, the Father. He's not like God, He is God. He's not 90% like the Father, He is exactly identical to the Father. This is His person, this is who He is. We serve an awesome, awesome God. It says He upholds all things by the word of His power. Fifthly, He upholds all things by the word of His power. You know, this is awesome when you sit back and think about it. He upholds, so He not only creates, go back to point two, not only the Creator of all things, but He upholds all things by the word of His power. He holds all things together. It's not like God created through the Son way back 6,000 years ago, set the world into existence and just kind of set it on its own clock and just kind of hands off now and just lets it run. No, not a bit. We know scientifically the world would be destroyed. We would be destroyed. There are so many little details of our earth that if they were off, we'd have major problems. Take the moon. If the moon was just a little bit closer, we'd have problems with the ocean flooding, the tides coming up. A little bit, you know, farther away or closer. If it's not exactly where it is, our whole world's going to be destroyed. We already talked about the sun. If the sun said, you know what, I'm just going to come a couple thousand miles closer, big problems. I mean, we don't realize we go on in our day. We don't realize how intimately involved God is with His creation. And think about this one. God holds your breath in His hand. He's allowing you to breathe right now. Your heart could stop. But Jesus is upholding all things by the word of His power. He's upholding everything. We need to understand that. We need to see that. It's amazing as I just sit back and think about all of the things. I mean, you know, our atmosphere, if it was weaker than it is now, I mean, we'd have meteors hitting the earth. And, you know, if the ocean bottom was just a little bit deeper, 3-4 feet deeper, we'd have problems with our air. Scientifically, God is so intimately involved with His creation. And here we know He is because it says Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power. It's amazing. Amazing. This is to whom we pray. Okay, this is when we say, God, could you move on our president's heart tonight and give him wisdom? Well, that's kind of a dumb question. We should say, God, would you? Our president's nothing. It's just God's got our president's, you know, breath in His hand. And either He gives it to him or takes it from him. It's amazing to me. As I sit back and think of God's ability, of who God is. He's God. But Jesus is God. Jesus. See, when I think of God's greatness, when I think of God's authority, when I think of God's power, I sit back and I'm blown away and it's like He's so far out there. He's so far removed. He's so powerful. God, wow. But then when I really see what the text is saying, but in His Son is the exact image of Him. His Son is the brightness of His glory. His Son is God. His Son came to man. His Son is tangible, touchable, understandable. So is the Son's Father, my Father and yours. See, though God is supreme, transcending anything, almighty, powerful, sovereign, God is revealed in the Son. The Son said, John 15, I no longer call you servants, but friends. For a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, and I've revealed what I'm doing to you. I've revealed my will, my heart. You're my friend. The Father says, you're my friend. The Father says, you are my sons and daughters. The Father says, before you were created in your mother's womb, I foreknew you. I chose you. I loved you. It ought to cause us to really just give our lives to the Lord. And now I understand what John says in his first epistle when he says, we love Him because He first loved us. It's only though when we grasp it and we really understand it that we go, whoa, yes. See, when I take communion tonight, the Bible says when you take communion to do it in remembrance of Him. When I take communion tonight, I'm going to remember Him. Now, I'm not going to remember me. See, many times when we take communion, that's what we do. Because we know we're to confess our sins. The Bible says to do that during communion, to confess your sins to the Lord. That's important. Confess them. You're a sinner. God knew you were a sinner. God knows you're a sinner. God knows you're a sinner more than you know you're a sinner. I mean, if you were in God's presence and he said, hey, let me just show you really who you are. You'd be like Isaiah. Woe is me. Thought I was good. No, I'm not. Thought I had the word of God in my mouth. Woe is me, man of unclean lips. Whoa. I mean, we would just fall down and just be so overtaken by our wickedness as we saw his light. But God knows more than you about your sin. And so when I take communion, I confess my sins. I get right with the Lord. I allow the Spirit to search my heart and to try me and to convict me of my wicked ways and to lead me in the way everlasting. But more importantly than anything, I mean, and that's important. But more importantly than anything, I remember Him. I remember Jesus. I remember that my Father in heaven sent His Son to reveal Himself to me. And He says, draw near. Draw near. He says, come into my presence. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, enter boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. Wow. Now, when I understand the Father, and then I realize that's what He just said. Because we have a high priest over the house of God, the Son of God, who has passed through the heavens, has seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high in the true tabernacle in heaven, has offered His blood on the mercy seat on the throne of God, and is seated next to the Majesty on high, and who is ever living to make intercession for us. Doesn't mean Jesus is up there pleading, oh God, forgive him. It means He's our mediator. He's ever living to make intercession, access for you and me. Into His presence, God's presence. Come boldly. Don't come as a coward. Don't come in shame. Come confessing your faults. Come confessing your sins. Because He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Come boldly to the throne of grace to do what? To attain mercy. To find grace, to help in time of need. Now let me ask you, when you come to the table of communion, what do you do? Do you come confessing your sins? Good. And when you confess your sins, do you remember Him? Remember me, Jesus said. Do you remember Him? Do you remember that He said, when you're weak, when you're in need of grace, when you need help, when you're in time of need, Hebrews 4:16 says all that, you come boldly to the throne of grace. Because I've got mercy, you must obtain it. Come to obtain mercy. Come to find grace. Come to help you in your time of need. You come to me. You draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Come in. And you know what the text never says? Leave. Never. That's the new covenant. The new covenant is that God is in us, dwelling in us through His Spirit. Wow. I can live in God's presence. I can walk in the Spirit. I can live in the power of God. I can live in this place where there's worship. At my job, I can be in God's presence. I can live there. It takes practice. But that's what the author's encouraging them to do. Not to lose heart, but to press in. Not to draw back, not to drift away, but to take heed to the word. Lest they drift away, to really come in, to really draw near, to really lay hold of Him. And I love it, as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, having confidence to enter the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus Christ. That brings a smile to my face because I know that my ability to approach God has got absolutely nothing to do with Trent. It's got everything to do with Christ. I come to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hear it. By the blood of Jesus Christ. by the atoning blood of Christ. That's how I come. No other way. So when I fail, that doesn't change the blood of Jesus Christ. When I'm doing good, when I can be self-righteous and think, boy, I'm really walking with the Lord. You know, spent good time in prayer today. Witnessed. Man, in the Word, taking a Bible school class tonight. You know? Hey, wait. None of that, that's not my access. My access is the blood of Jesus Christ. Worship. That's what it will produce. And the author here, he says this. He says, sixthly, when he has by himself purged our sin. That's what we're talking about. Christ purged our sin. Cleansed sin. And then what did he do? The last thing there. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's sat down. Now, he's just kind of throwing this out here. And he's going to get into these issues in the book of Hebrews. This issue of him sitting down. Huge, huge. In fact, chapter 8, turn there with me. Chapter 8, verse 1. Look what it says. And I just kind of want you to see how this is an introduction. So if you think this is good. If you think these, yeah, I like that. Jesus. Well, is this the introduction? More to come. Chapter 8, verse 1, it says this. This is the main point of the things which we are saying. We have such a high priest. He hasn't got into that yet in chapter 1. Is going to. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. This is the main point of the book. Is he's going to show that Jesus Christ, the Creator God, the expression of God, the one that upholds all things, the one that has purged our sins, the one that has made all of the atonement, sat down. You go, that's neat. He's sitting. Boy, you're going to really see it when we get through Hebrews to see how important that is. And chapter 8, they really begin to get into this issue of the priesthood. Let me just read to you real quickly out of chapter 10. Because it's so important, and I know it's going to be years before we get there. No. Chapter 10, verse 11, it says, now just listen to this, considering the sitting down. Every priest stands ministering daily, speaking of the Levitical priesthood, the one on the tabernacle on earth, the one under the ministry of Moses and Aaron. Every priest stands ministering daily, notice the word daily, and offering repeatedly, notice the word repeatedly, the same sacrifice, notice the word same, sacrifices which can never take away sin. Boy, that doesn't sound too encouraging. Daily, repeatedly, same, can't take away sin. Why are you doing it? We'll look at all those questions. Verse 12. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice, not many, one sacrifice for sin, forever, not repeatedly, forever, sat down at the right hand of God. One sacrifice. Christ died for our sins. And I believe that when Christ died for our sins, between the death and the resurrection, I believe something happened in the spiritual realm, in the heavenlies, that is amazing. Absolutely just lights my heart on fire. It really does. It just I just see this illustration in my mind. And I think it's really born here in the book of Hebrews. And that is that Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 4, I believe it's verse 14, passed through the heavens. And when he passed through the heavens, he passed through the heavens with the atoning blood. See, a high priest would come into the temple or the tabernacle, as the book of Hebrews talks about the tabernacle. And he would come in there once a year. He would come with the blood of an animal and he would make atonement for the nation. Jesus Christ doesn't go once a year. He goes once. He passes through from, there's an earthly tabernacle, and we're going to learn in chapter 8 that it's only a shadow of a heavenly tabernacle. That's why God tells Moses on the mountain, make it according to the pattern I showed you on the mount. Whoa. I mean, this is awesome when you really sit back and just read through your Old Testament and realize, hey, all of this is in heaven. But there's a greater tabernacle. There's a greater high priest. There's greater blood. It's amazing when you sit back and think about it. That Christ passed through the heavens and he went into the tabernacle in heaven, which is, what's this? That he was seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's the holy of holies. We know it as the throne of God. It's the mercy seat. Think back to your Old Testament. Think back to the Holy of Holies. Think back to the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant was a mercy seat. And it was there the priest would sprinkle blood. And it was on that mercy seat that there were cherubim, angels that were overshadowing it. Just like in heaven, according to Revelation, there are angels that are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We're talking about the throne room. And Christ comes into the throne room. And he offers his own blood. Not the blood of another, his own blood on the mercy seat on the throne. He offers it there, cleansing, purging mankind's sin forever. And then he did something that no priest had ever done. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down. The work is finished. It is completed. He sat down. The priests on earth minister daily. So when the author of Hebrews says that he purged our sin and he sat down at the majesty on high, it means a lot. And it carries a lot of weight. And though it's going to take the next 13 chapters to talk about it. It's powerful. And church, if you catch it, if we grab it as Christians, if we just simply grab onto what's really happening, if we become students of our Old Testaments, if we really understand that the reason for sacrifice is because someone needed to die instead of us, and we begin to understand Christ ultimately fulfilled that. And we begin to understand that the Old Testament wasn't in vain, but it was all preparing every single person to be able to visibly see what happens when someone dies. What happens when sin is committed? What happens when a priest has to go in? What all of these different things that go on, and all of the death and the blood and things that are really, I mean, morbid if you really think about it. I mean, somebody may be visiting tonight and they're thinking, blood, you know, I'm entering and I'm excited about the blood of Jesus. And they're thinking, blood? Is that really something to be excited about? I mean, think about it. Because it's death. It's pain. It's Christ who died. It's Christ who died. And he was raised for our justification. It was Christ who offered his own blood. He sat down forever. He ever lives to make intercession. He ever lives to be your mediator. You have access to God by his blood. We have absolute, complete, unhindered access to Almighty God. And why is it? And here's what the author of Hebrews is so excited about. Disturbed. Why won't we take the more earnest heed of the things which we've heard? Why are we neglecting so great a salvation? Why are we drifting away from God? Why are we departing from the living God? These are all phrases from the book of Hebrews. What are we doing? How can we trample the Son of God underfoot, count the blood of the covenant a common thing, and insult the Spirit of grace? But we ought to enter in boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. We got to come in. What are we doing? If Christ did this, what are we going to do with it? Are we going to mix the word which we hear with faith and not be like those that heard and disobeyed? And never entered the rest. But are we going to enter the rest that remains for the people of God? You see, this is the book of Hebrews calling us in. Calling us into fellowship with the Father. Through the work of the Son, by the power of the Spirit. Calling us in. Because Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And the awesome phrase there in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen says, "And I see him standing at the right hand of God." The only time we ever see Jesus after the cross standing at the right hand of God, it's when Stephen is being received into heaven. He's not standing up working. He's standing up receiving. Stephen, come on in. Church, the sweetness of Christianity. The sweetness of the atoning work of the cross. The freedom, the liberty, that's what it is. That we have as we walk with God. Sin has been dealt with. Romans 6, the old man's been crucified. The body of sin is done away with. That we no longer slaves of it. You're not a slave anymore if you're a believer tonight. You're free. You're free to love God. You're free to seek God. You're free to meet with God. You're free to talk to God. You're free to dwell in God's presence. And you know what? You're free to be used by God. Even as Isaiah was there and he heard the voice. And you're only going to really hear the call of God upon your life when you find that you're walking in God's grace. Because you know what? If you're not, the call of God isn't going to help you. You're going to go out and do some great thing for God. When you don't realize you aren't doing nothing for God. He's letting you have a part of His plan. And you can go out thinking you're going to accomplish this and make God happy. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to insult the Spirit of grace by which you're sanctified. Because there's nothing you can offer, nothing you can add to God's work. But when you humbly understand that it's by His grace and His grace alone, your heart is overwhelmed with joy. Not a burden, I got to serve God, but I get to serve the Lord. And the greatest joy that your heart can have is to know that you can be a part of God's kingdom and God's glory and be participate in the things of God. And when you do, you serve the Lord. And we give our lives for Him. And we give everything we have. And we find ourselves in a place of surrender. Not because we have to. Not because we're so convicted. Not because God is chastising us continually. But because the love of God constrains me. It constrains me, as Paul declares. It motivates me. It moves me. It draws me. It causes me to fall on my face and worship. Because it's Him. It's Him. It's who He is. It's what He's done. It's my Lord. It's my friend. It's my Father. It's my Savior. It's my God. It's a holy and awesome God who has allowed an unholy person to come into His presence, and He's made me holy by the blood of His Son. And He's invested into me His authority, His power, heavenly power through His Spirit. And He's commissioned me to go into all the world and preach the gospel because of what He's done. Do I want to preach the gospel? Absolutely. Do I understand what Paul says when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? He's not saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He's saying, what am I going to be ashamed of? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God. Who in their right mind would be ashamed? It's when the love of God constrains you. You can understand that. You can see that. You can say that. You can live that. You can be motivated to pray, to cry out in your prayer closet. Not because that's going to make you a good Christian, but because you can talk to God. Because your heart is stirred. Because there's people that you can see God intervening in their lives because He said, cry to me and I'll hear. Call to me and I'll answer. Because you know prayer changes things. Because God said, not because you're a great, you know, you have great prayers. You have eloquent words and you use great, you know, King James language when you pray. It's God. Because your Father. He said, come, pray. Call. He said, plead. Ask, you'll receive. Seek, you'll find. Knock, the door will be open. Oh, so I come because I want to, because I can, because I'm allowed to. I'm not burdened to pray, I'm blessed. I pick up the Word of God because God speaks. God has spoken in His Son and the Word. And I lift and I study and I labor and I search. It's amazing. People will go to ends in stretching their minds to learn a new language. Ask Mike Vinson in Mexico. As he's studying Spanish, and he's racking his brain, and he says it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. He's all these young kids like Aaron Alicia, 19, come down here and learn the language in 3 months. You know, the guy's got his master's degree. He's not lacking an ability to be diligent and study. But he labors and labors so he can catch the language. Well, we labor in God's Word so that we can catch the heavenly language of God. Do you know His voice? Can you hear Him speak? Through His Word. I'm not talking about anything weird or crazy. Through His Word. It's going to take time. You don't find gold by sitting around. You find gold by mining and by digging. Will you mine the Word? Not because you have to, but because you have a passion for Christ. Because it's the love of Christ that constrains you. Because it's the love of Christ that moves you and motivates you. Will you come to Him? Will you give Him your life? Will you give your life over to Him for service because He's worthy of it? Because you want to. Because it's your greatest joy.
Because what else would you do? Live for yourself? Live in sin? Be selfish? Or be a vessel of God, useful for the Master, prepared for every good work? Because it's your joy. Because you know your Father. If I could get us to know our Father, the rest will just take care of itself. I pray that we would draw near to God as He draws near to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Truly, Lord, living and powerful. Open our hearts to Your Spirit now. How we need You. How we need not to just hear, but how we need to mix it with faith. Help us, Father. Teach us. Draw us, Lord. Draw us to You. Bless tonight the brethren, Lord, that will take communion. Open their hearts. Spirit, reveal Yourself to them. Touch them, I pray, Lord, by Your hand. Fill them, I ask, with Your Holy Spirit once again. Refresh them, revive them, as they think about the cross, as they think about the person of Jesus. It's You, Lord. It's You, Lord, to whom we belong and to whom we joyfully serve. Be magnified.